I hear the voice of one crying. I hear the voice of one crying. Prepare ye. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Make straight his path in the wilderness. Let his light shine. Let his light shine in the darkness. Let your rain fall. Let your rain fall in this desert. I hear the voice of one crying. I hear the voice of one crying. Prepare ye. Prepare ye the way of the Lord.
Sure as gold is precious in the honey sweet. So you love this city and you love these streets. Every child out playing on their own front door. Every baby laying on the bedroom floor. Every dreamer dreaming in their dead end job. Every driver driving through the rush hour mall. I feel it in my spirit, feel it in my bones. You're gonna send revival, bring them all back home. For I can hear the thunder in the distance, like a train on the edge of town. I can feel the brooding of your spirit. Lay your burdens down. Lay your burdens down. From the preacher preaching when the well is dry, to the lost soul reaching for a higher high, from the young man working through his hopes and fears, to the widow walking through the veil of tears. Every man and woman, every old and young, every father's daughter, every mother's son. I feel it in my spirit, feel it in my bones. You're gonna send revival, bring them all back home. For I can hear the thunder in the distance, like a train on the edge of town. I can feel the brooding of your spirit. Lay your burdens down. Lay your burdens down. Revivals. 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 Revival. Revival.
from the preacher preaching when the well is dry. To the lost soul reaching for a higher high. From the young man working through his hopes and fears. To the widow walking through the veil of tears. Every man and woman, every old and young. Every father's daughter, every mother's son. My spirit, feel it in my bones. You're gonna send revival, bring them all back home. For I can hear the thunder in the distance, like a train on the edge of town. I can feel the brooding of your spirit. Lay your burdens down. Lay your burdens down. Revival. Revival.
If the sun has made you free, you are free indeed. If the sun has made you free, you are free indeed. Oh, if the sun has made you free, you are free indeed. If the sun has made you free, you are free indeed.
Oh,
amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love. My joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. Alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. Spirit is within me. my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am safe on the solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to stay faithful? My hope is hidden in the Lord. He flowers each promise of his word. When winter fades, I know spring will come. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to stay faithful in love? My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. In times of waiting, times of need, when I know loss, when I am weak, I know his grace will renew these days. The Lord is my salvation. And when I reach the final day, he will not leave me in the grave. But I will rise, he will call me home. The Lord is my
my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our salvation.
Worthy is the Lamb, and I
hear the cry of every longing heart. Worthy is the Lamb, and I hear the voice of many angels sing. Worthy is the Lamb, and I hear the cry of every longing heart. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the
worshiping the Lord. I just kept hearing in my heart, I'm on the throne.
Amen.
I'm on the throne. I'm on the throne. So whatever you're going through, whatever difficulties, whatever trials, whatever pain, whatever sorrow, God is on the throne.
Amen.
God is on the throne. And he put these verses on my heart, Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely.
Amen.
And Lord, what an incredible passage of scripture this is, that God, you speaking from your holy throne, and how precious it is to know that you give the water of life without cost to us. You give it freely. We thank you for your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who freely gave his own life. He laid it down that we might freely receive the gift of eternity. We thank you for that shed blood. We thank you for the promises that he has provided, that Jesus has provided for all those that trust in him. And we look forward to the day when we'll see you face to face. We'll see you as you are, not because of us, but because of your redeeming blood, which we thank you for. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good morning, family. Welcome to those that are visiting today. Pray that God speaks to you a word that perhaps you need to hear. We're continuing on in the book of Acts, in this morning, verses 1 through actually 7 of Acts chapter 18. It's probably a typo on my part, more than likely. It wouldn't be my first, won't be my last. But today's message is entitled, Handling Opposition to the Gospel. And I think this is important because, you know, in as much as God has given us the command to go and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you know, sharing the gospel, this is the Great Commission. This is what we're called to do. And sometimes, as we're sharing, we know that, and by God's grace, he uses you, he uses me to deliver that message, and he works right in that heart and brings a soul to himself. It's glorious. Then there's other times that there's opposition to the truth. And we need to know how to handle both. Because it's not always we share and everybody's so glad to hear about Jesus. Isn't that the truth? Sometimes people rebel against you. There's opposition against you. And although it's really not against you, it's opposition to God's Holy Spirit that's trying to penetrate that stony heart. And it comes out in a way that is a bit unpleasant. Well, Paul the Apostle experienced this throughout his entire ministry life. And as we finished up chapter 17 of the book of Acts, we saw how God was doing great work in the city of Athens. And we learned a great deal about reaching people through the ministry of Paul there. And the most important thing, at least that I walked away with, that Paul's heart was right toward the people. He loved them. He loved them enough to share the truth, and he shared the truth in love. He built relationships with them, made a connection to establish something between them so that he was able to, through this relationship, share the truth. He preached the gospel and connected the people to the truth of God's word. Athens, of course, we know was full of idolatry, the scriptures tell us. There wasn't a single believer there except Paul at the time. Well, we spent 5 sessions learning about how he approached this whole ministry opportunity in Athens. But the time for Paul's departure was upon him. So he went to the city of Corinth from there. Paul knew when it was time to leave. And we saw in chapter 17 that the men rose up against him. Some believed, of course. And Paul found it necessary to depart. And, you know, sometimes it's difficult for us to know, you know, when is it time to just do what we're called to do and stop? Well, Paul had the sensitivity to God's Holy Spirit that he knew it was time. And he knew God wasn't done with him, even though, you know, there was yet work to be done in Athens. He knew it was time to proceed. So let's read verses 1 through 7 in Acts chapter 18. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and he came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought for their occupation. They were tent makers. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in his spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves, which means that they opposed Paul, and blasphemed, he shook his raiment or his garment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now, as we've begun, or we're beginning chapter 18 today, and we'll continue for at least one more week, unless the Lord brings us back home or takes us home, it will give us a bit of a personal look at the Apostle Paul, look at his life. You know, and as we've journeyed through the book of Acts, what we find is that there's a sequence of events, one thing after another. The birth of the New Testament church, for example. Persecution, once the church was born, as the saints were scattered, persecution continued, moving the gospel around. And through all of this, we know that God provided an increase. So there's truth, souls getting saved, there's opposition, saints move on, gospel gets shared again and again and again in the same cycle over and over. We've seen church plants throughout the book of Acts, many of them. We've seen fruit from the gospel, and every single one of these had something very important for us to learn, very, very beautiful as we see God's hand moving in and through the people. So much is unfolded. So as we go through Acts chapter 18, it's kind of a special treat for us when we get to know a little bit more about Paul the Apostle, like a biographical sketch, and certain other individuals. And it's really interesting to me because when we think of Paul the Apostle, the writer of two-thirds of the New Testament, we get some insight into Paul the man and how what makes him tick, the things that motivate him, the things that move him, how he operated, and so forth. In this chapter, we're also going to see the birth record of the church at Corinth. Paul's in Corinth now. He arrived from Athens. And he wrote two letters to them. And the letters, you know, you're familiar, I'm certain, with the letters, the two letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. They're highly corrective in nature. Corinth was under incredible influence from the world, and there's reasons for that. We'll get into that in a second, but the correction and instruction they received back then, you know, it speaks so clearly to us what we find today. Much of what was taking place in Corinth, we can look around and say, here we are. So the letters to Corinth, although we're not going to be studying those in the near future, it's there for you to read and see how Paul ministered to them. The epistles to Corinth, as with all the books of the Bible, they're timeless. What was written then for our learning, we experience today. We can look back at the scriptures and say, yeah, very, very similar. We see God not only moving in society today, we do, but we also see the troubles. We see troubles in the churches, right? And Paul would write to the churches at Corinth and say, you got troubles. And he corrected them in love. So these books that are written, the scriptures, they teach us not only about the times in which we live, but they teach us about ourselves, don't they? Because we can read the Word of God and we can say, oh, this applies perfectly to you. But no. I'm not pointing anybody over here. But really, it's pointing to me. You know, God has a wonderful way of taking His Word and it's like holding a mirror up to my heart and say, see what I see? I don't want to see that. God says, you're going to see it. How good He is, isn't He? To show us the stuff that's in here. Why? So that we can repent and we can become more closely conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The scriptures certainly teach us about Jesus. In the volume of the book, Jesus said, it is written of me. It teaches us about others. You know, we're engaged in society. It teaches us about how we're to respond. In the lessons that we learn through the scriptures, it helps us to learn to navigate our way through this life. Because sometimes the life can be hard to navigate, can it? But then, of course, navigate through life, this life, but then there's what? There's the glory of heaven. That's our real home, isn't it? Yeah, that's our new address for those that have trusted in Christ. This is temporary. Life is but a vapor. Well, Corinth, the city of Corinth, at that time had a population of about 500,000 people. It was a large city. It was located on a little strip of land called an isthmus, a very narrow neck of land between what is now known as Greece, called Macedonia back then. The southern part was called Achaia. And from the Aegean Sea on one side to the Adriatic Sea on the other side, the distance crossing Corinth was only 5 miles, about 5 miles. And in those days when they were shipping goods from the east to the west, from the major cities of the region to Rome, as you might expect, well, let's go the 5 miles rather than how many miles around, I don't know. Much easier, much shorter to bring the goods to the port of Cenchrea, the eastern port of Corinth. Unload the ships, transport the cargo across the land to the western seaport of Lycaum, then reloaded the cargo and continued on to Rome. I suspect it would save hundreds of miles. And travel back then wasn't like today. You know, we can travel a couple hundred miles in a car pretty quickly or in a truck. Back then it was a lot more, it took a lot more time. Plus, going around this whole cape was treacherous. The waters were dangerous. Shipwrecks and so forth. So sailors, as you might expect, well, we prefer the land route. will go across a small strip of land. And they would go through the city of Corinth from the east to the west and west to east. Key area of commerce and trade. Now, Emperor Nero, he attempted to build a canal through this land, but he failed because it was so rocky. With the advent of dynamite, well, they're able to do that. The canal exists to this day. In 146 BC, the Romans destroyed Corinth. But in 46 BC, Julius Caesar rebuilt Corinth as a Roman city. So it was governed by Rome. It was a very, very heavily commercial center, prosperous city. And as you expect, with all this travel, all the cargo and so forth, well, very, very wealthy. Corinth was also famous for its architecture. Certainly for fine Corinthian leather, if you remember the commercials. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's what I remember. But one thing to note is this. When a region or a city becomes prosperous, when they become very wealthy, what often follows is a dependence on that wealth and do anything they could possibly do to get more. And that leads to a decline in morality. So Corinth noted for wealth, luxury, but not only that, Corinth was also noted for wickedness, drunkenness, sexual immorality, and idolatry. It was said of anyone who lived a debased kind of life that he lives like a Corinthian. It's not a good thing. In the center of Corinth, there was a temple that was dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, from which, and this is really debased, from which 10,000 prostitutes would emerge to offer themselves as an act of worship to the goddess Aphrodite. It's like, I've never been there, but I would suspect it's kind of like what you might find in Las Vegas. Certain parts of it, not all of it, of course. So this is the place where Paul has been sent by God. And he comes armed with the gospel, with his work cut out for him. And it's incredible, but so wonderful, too, that God would choose to plant a church, a very significant church, right in the midst of Corinth. It's so needed. What's needed in the world today? I mean, what's the answer to violence, gun violence in the streets? It's Jesus. What's the answer to relationship problems? It's Jesus. What's the answer to drug problems? It's Jesus. What's the answer to alcoholism? Every single one of those is a very, very poor substitute for Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer. I was sharing with the folks here before prayer this morning that I read a report where in the city of Chicago, where murders, someone said 1,200 murders a year, the mayor pleaded with the gangs, don't shoot anybody before 9 p.m. because kids are out there and women are out. Hold off until after 9. Where they went, I don't know. But this is the attitude. And the solution cannot be found in gun control. That hasn't helped. The solution is under the control of God. To allow him to be Lord through all levels of society. Amen. Paul the Apostle would spend a year and a half in Corinth. This is the city that Paul walked into. It's like God sent him, and it's like, whoa, every turn there's something going on that he didn't necessarily agree with as an apostle. When he wrote his letter to the Romans, he wrote it from Corinth. They were heavily influenced. For Paul was heavily influenced, especially by what he saw in chapter 1, where Paul wrote a very, very heavy rebuke of Rome. Take a look at Romans chapter 1 when you get a chance. The things that he wrote about are the things that he saw. Personal experience. And this is where God sent him, to establish one of the most famous churches in the first century, a large church. How do we know it's large? Well, in the Epistle to Corinth, he would talk about correcting them. He said, you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this one. So there was enough to spread around there. There was a very, very large area and a large church. And he would later write to the church at Corinth this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. He wrote it to the whole church because the church had some issues. And he said this, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he said, "Be not deceived." Now, when he says be not deceived, it means that somebody's been deceived, right? He wouldn't say it otherwise. He said, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." He saw all of it in Corinth. He said, don't be deceived. These things are not okay. They're deadly. They're lethal. And then he continued, and I love this particular verse in verse 11, as he went through this whole list of things that he identified as issues and not to be deceived about, he goes, "And such were some of you." Hallelujah! Such were some of you. In other words, you're not that way anymore. Why? He tells us, you are washed. Washed by the water of the Word. You are sanctified, set apart for God's use. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the word justified, we know, means this, that you are, God views those that belong to Christ just as if they've never sinned. Why? It's all under the blood of Jesus Christ. Sin washed away. Such were. And you know what, family? God is into changing lives. I can be the first to raise my hand. God has changed my life. And if you belong to Jesus, he has changed your life too. And I can say with every fiber of my being, I don't regret one single change that he's made in my life. Did I fight against him? Yeah, of course. But I finally surrendered to his will. And his will for my life is far better than my will for my life. Each of us has a testimony. So God did amazing things in the city of Corinth, and such were some of you, he said. And you know what? God is doing amazing things in your life too. And maybe you're thinking, well, I don't really sense that work in me. Well, let me share a verse with you. I'll preface it with this. God's not done with you yet. Philippians 1, verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, he's going to continue working on you. He's going to continue working in you to conform you into the image of his dear Son. Praise God for that. And sometimes he has to work a little harder in our lives than others, right? But he doesn't twist our arms. He's given us his Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. And he doesn't give up. At least I hope he never gives up. He can to a very, very hard heart. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 1. So as we read in verses 1 and 2, we were introduced to this godly Jewish Christian couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They came from Rome because of persecution against the Jewish Christians by this man named Emperor Claudius. There was division in Rome that Claudius didn't want to be part of anymore. Division between the believing Jews and the non-believing Jews. Division over the preaching of Christ. Christ meaning Messiah. So Aquila and Priscilla, as believers, believing Jews, they moved to Corinth. Now, I'm not quite sure how they came into contact with the Apostle Paul. Corinth was a big city. But I do know this, that it was God's sovereign will. God brought them together. It's like you, if you're married, God brought you and your spouse together. And you can look back and say, well, this is how it happened. But you know what? God was tracing the steps of your entire life and the steps of your spouse all along until, guess what? There you are. It's God's sovereign will brought you together. Paul had a lot in common with Aquila and Priscilla. And they were both Jewish, and they were both Christians. And they were both tent makers, verse 3, and because he was off the same craft, which means the same trade, he abode with them and wrought for their occupation. They were tent makers. Back then, they made tents out of leather. So they had a lot in common. They were very, very close friends. Paul mentioned Aquila and Priscilla 6 times in his writings. Now, notice in verses 4 through 7, Similar pattern in Corinth that the Apostle Paul laid out in other cities. In verse 4, it says that he reasoned in the synagogue. In other words, as he went into these cities, he found the synagogue, and he found one here in Corinth. And he reasoned with them from the scriptures, and this is very common in Paul's ministry. He preached to them that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. That's the essential element of salvation. If without Jesus, there is no salvation. So Jesus is the Christ. Told that the result of the reasoning, both Jew and Gentile, they were impacted by Paul's reasoning. There was something working. As Paul shared the gospel, something happens. At some point, verse 5, it says that Silas and Timothy came to Corinth. They rejoined Paul. He left them in Berea, if you remember, when he was forced out of there, and he left them there. He said, Silas and Timothy, you take care of the saints here. They need help. I have to move on, but you're going to join me later on. And here we see that they're rejoined here in Corinth. Now, there's a couple of things upon their arrival. They encouraged Paul. According to 2 Corinthians 11:9, they brought financial support from Macedonia and Philippi, from the churches there, very giving people. The second encouragement was the condition of the church at Thessalonica that Paul was able to plant. This refreshed him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, it says, "But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all of our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." As you might expect, you know, Paul, having left that city where the church at Thessalonica had been planted, they come back and say, "Paul, there's good stuff going on there. That's great encouragement." And it compelled Paul in the Spirit to keep doing what he was doing. Seemed almost like an instant boost for him. And you know what, family? We all need encouragement, don't we? And sometimes we don't encourage as we ought to encourage. But I have to say, encouragement goes a long way. I'm not talking about false encouragement. No, to encourage someone, "Hey, keep going. I see what's going on in your life. I see you walking with the Lord. Just press on, press on, press on. Don't give up. Keep on strong in the Lord." And through this encouragement, Paul would continue to tell the folks that Jesus is the Messiah. And you know what? He made Jesus the issue, not sin. And that is, he is the pillar of our salvation, Jesus is. And sometimes we can get so wrapped up in sin that we don't tell people about Jesus, right? Well, let's bring him to Jesus and let him deal with the sin. He deals with it. And he's good at it. So verses 6 and 7, we see opposition. You know, great things were happening. The gospel's going forth. People getting saved. When that happens, there's always opposition. Always. And as was common, they stirred the Jews against Paul. They opposed Paul. And not only that, for the first time we see they blasphemed Jesus. When this opposition turned to blasphemy, or turns to blasphemy, it's no longer an honest discussion. It was enough for Paul. He knew it was time once again to move on. They hardened their hearts against his message. And it tells us that he shook his raiment or his garment, similar to wiping the dust off your feet. Jesus talked about that in the Gospel of Matthew 10, verse 14. And here's what Jesus said. "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." You know, it might sound kind of odd to us because we're not part of that culture. But it's very, very clear and well known in that culture. And if the Jews would accidentally or unavoidably walk across property that belonged to Gentiles, they would shake the defiled dust off of their feet. That's how they viewed the Gentiles. And they did this before they got back into Jewish territory. All the Jews understood this. So when Jesus instructed the apostles to shake off the dust from their feet, from the homes of those that rejected them, there was a message that was being sent. And for those that would witness the apostles shaking the dust off their feet, they would know that the message was that they are lost, just like they believe the Gentiles were lost. So a very, very strong message. And it was like this, you know, we've come to you with good news. We've come to tell you about Jesus Christ. And they slammed the door, rejected it. And we're letting you know by brushing the dust off of our feet that you're bringing judgment upon yourselves by rejecting the gospel. A word didn't need to be said. So when Paul said he was innocent of the blood of those he was speaking to, was he threatening them? No, he wasn't threatening them. Was he angry with them? Absolutely not. What he is saying, that he has done what God has asked him to do. I've done it. I've done what you've required of me, and now the matter is wholly and completely in God's hands. It's between them and God. He told them the truth, and therefore they were responsible for what they did with it. They were responsible for what they did with it. You know, sometimes we can take responsibility or try to take responsibility. You know, you share the gospel with somebody, you bring some truth in them, and they reject it, and you say, oh, I blew it. No, did you say what God asked you to say? Yes. Leave it in God's hands. It's his responsibility. And you know, he is really, really good at what he does. As Jews, they understood what Paul shaking his garments meant. It was serious business. That's the message, to reject the Messiah. And so he would then, verse 6 tells, well, as he departed, he said, I have to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. In Romans 1, verse 16, Paul would say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, there he is, right, and then also to the Greeks or the Gentiles. Went to the Jews first. Jews rejected him. He became the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, it's important to notice, once you share the gospel with another person, and if it were to turn into an argument or a conflict or blasphemy, understand that this witnessing experience is over. It's time to stop before it gets worse. And you have to be sensitive to God's Holy Spirit. Because if you sense anger in the heart or on the part of those you're sharing with, or even yourself, stop. Move on. Pray for that person and love that person. And think back to the time before you came to Christ. Did you ever get angry with the messenger? I tell you what, I did. And that person or those folks had enough sense to say, okay, enough is enough for now. God sent another messenger, and he does. This is what Paul does. He moves on. And when we share the gospel with someone, what we are doing, we are presenting this offer from God, an offer for salvation, a gift from God. We're offering through God's Holy Spirit the forgiveness of sin. We can't forgive a sin, but God can and does and did. We're offering everlasting life and a personal relationship with God. But not everybody wants that. Not everybody is ready for that. And if a person doesn't want it, we have to respect that and say that's your decision. It's not like we can say, well, I hear what you're saying. Now, I'm going to badger you some more about it. Did you ever do that? Did you ever badger somebody, threaten them with hell? How far did it get you? Not very. Leave them to the Holy Spirit and move on. Again, God knows how to reach them. I'm not saying give up on that person. But when it becomes a conflict, it's time to say, I'm just going to be praying. I'm going to love you. And if God should provide me another opportunity, I'm going to take advantage of it. So be ready. You know, it's happened to me many times in my life, you know, where the person begins to get upset, and I get upset. I get angry, and it's easy for me to pretend I'm not a Christian for a short period of time. Really, when someone gets angry or blasphemes God, but you know what? There's no solution in that. My reaction was often to engage in their game. Oh, you want to argue? I'll argue with you. Well, who wins that argument? The devil. He wins it because that door has just been closed, at least temporarily. And that's not what we want. So what are we to do? What are we to do when we face that kind of opposition? Well, I'm glad the Bible has the answers. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's read verses 24 through 26. I'm going to read this from the New King James Version. And this is really good advice from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those. And the word correcting doesn't mean I'm going to correct your behavior. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means to adjust, help adjust their thinking. This is really what's needful, right? Their thought process needs to be adjusted. Correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may come to know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, the word gentle, the best way to characterize that word gentle, we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. But as we were gentle among you, even as a nurse or a nursing mom cherisheth her children. Speaks of tenderly caring for that person, like a nursing mom cares for a baby. You know, oftentimes we think, well, we need to be stern. We need to be firm, right? Using voice inflections that they might want to pierce like a sharp blade. But that's not the picture that's being painted here. Gentle, tender, but without compromise. It tells us here in verse 24 also that the servant of the Lord must be patient. God save him now. And of course, that's our heart desire, right? And sometimes that happens. But he says we need to be patient. Sometimes adjusting a person's thought process, this correction that we're talking about, it takes time and always takes patience. And the word patient means to forbear, meaning it can be difficult. It can be painful to wait, can't it? You know, we live in a society, we want everything now. And certainly we want our loved ones to come to salvation now. We want that. We desire that. But it requires that we be patient, not getting in God's way, but allowing him to work through us as we express love and as we pray and as we approach them with gentleness in an effort to change your thinking about sin, change your thinking about God, change your thinking about life in general, changing their thinking even about themselves, that they are loved by God more than anybody else. You know, this patience, it's, I suppose, and I can't really relate to this, like giving birth. You know, laboring mom needs to be patient, right? And forbear, even though it's agonizing and difficult. But you know what? The end result is so beautiful. It's a new life, isn't it? And this is what we desire as well, a new life. And this adjustment, this correction, it can be agonizing and painful, but remember, the aim is always to be this. It's to be a restored life or a new life in Christ. Verse 24 uses this expression, apt to teach, when speaking of correction. And what it means is use the word of God. Make it a teaching opportunity so that the hearer will learn and grow in the Lord. And when you think about it, what better instruction is there than the word of God? Because the Word of God is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. God has breathed life into His Word. That's why it's so important that we not only study it, but we learn it and are able to share it. Sometimes we can get mixed up in sharing what we think or our opinion. But what we think and our opinion really isn't important. It's about what God says. My opinion carries no weight. But you know what? What God says is all that matters. So when the Lord calls upon you, and He will, to provide some form of correction, to use you to help change a person's thought process, one key point to emphasize is obedience to God's Word. That's the path of blessing. When I'm talking about certainly our own lives, but those we're sharing with, you know, walking with the Lord is a place of great blessing. You could even ask the question, do you want to live a life full of blessing? Then please, by God's grace, follow after Him. We can't expect blessings when we're contrary to God's Word. Deuteronomy 28 talks about that. Another thing we need to be aware of, you know, as you're sharing the truth with someone, you're loving on them, you're being led by the Holy Spirit to bring the Scriptures to them, you need to be aware of the spiritual attacks that come along with biblical correction. It's going to happen. You know, the devil doesn't give up easily because he likes to take ownership of those that follow after him. But you know, he's no match for God. He's no match for the Word of God. That's why it tells in verse 25, in meekness instructing or correcting those that oppose themselves, meaning those that oppose the truth of God's Word and embrace error. And the enemy will always try to feed error. Feed error into a person's heart. You know the truth. We just sang this. If the truth has made you free, you are free indeed. We are free in Christ. We have the truth. We share the truth. And anything that stands in opposition to God's Word, it's not truth. But yet sometimes people believe that it is truth, right? How do we fix that? We don't. We just bring the truth and let God fix it. That they'll come to their senses. So how do we approach such a situation? Well, first, pray. But maybe all of a sudden you find yourself face-to-face with somebody. What do you do? Well, let me pray for a moment, okay? No. You can stand face-to-face with that person and you can just pray in your heart, pray in the Spirit, God, I see this person here. You love him, you love her. Help me. Help me to be sensitive. Help me to be loving. Help me to be gentle. And help me to bring forth your beautiful Word. So first, pray. Would it be foolish to talk to men about God without first talking to God about man? Because God knows that person. He loves that person. He knows what's needful to be shared. So we're to approach in meekness. Verse 25 told us we're not to become angry. We're not to belittle that person, laugh at them, or criticize them. That's why chapter 17 of the book of Acts was so important, because Paul didn't belittle the people in Athens. They're all worshiping idols. He didn't say, you guys are crazy. No. God used him to weave the truth in and through the Scriptures to bring them to the place where they would develop an understanding of who Jesus is. So we're to be about the business of patiently and humbly instructing people in the truth. If they resist, if they become angry, be gentle. Be calm. No matter what they call you, be gentle and calm. May they see the peace of Christ that passes all understanding in your life. You know, Paul the Apostle would say in Acts chapter 20, none of these things move me. So don't let them move you off your stand in the Lord by wrapping yourself up in emotion. Called to be patient, even if they're slow to see it. I read a great comment on this, and here's what it says. You are not likely to convince a man that you are right and that he is wrong if you first make him angry, nor are you very likely to do it if you enter into a harsh contention. Isn't that true? You then put him on his guard You make him a party, and from self-respect or pride or anger, he will endeavor to defend his own opinions and will not yield to yours. Meekness and gentleness are the very best things if you wish to convince another that he is wrong. Win his heart first, and then modestly and kindly show him what the truth is in as few words and with as unassuming spirit as possible, and you will have him. That's great advice. Don't get into a fight. Don't get into an argument. Our aim, when we're sharing, to bring this person to truth. Verse 25 says, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. As careful as we are and as diligent as we must be in presenting the truth and in correction or changing a person's thought process, our dependence is upon God. It has to be upon him. You know, Paul would say, it's not my craftiness of speech. It was the power of God working in him. And that's the power that we need. And we have available to us. And our prayer ought to be this too. And I think you, if you think back to your own life, I think this you could relate to this. We pray that God would remove the scales from their eyes. I remember opening up the Bible and saying, this makes absolutely no sense to me. You know, Jackie was saved 3 years before me. She'd share some of the scriptures. I'd say, what? I have no idea what you're talking about. Why? Scales are on my eyes. But God has a way of removing them. God removed the scale from their eyes so that the glorious light of truth in the gospel would drive out any darkness and would penetrate and enlighten their soul. What's the desired result? Repent. Repentance. And you know, when we talk about correction, changing a person's thinking, and we can't change it. God uses us to help them understand. But changing a person's thinking about things like, this is what repentance is about, who God is. You know, changing my mind about sin. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that don't really care about sin. They're just happy to do it. It's just the way it is. But repentance means that to bring a person to a place of understanding where I see sin as something really bad. Bad enough that God would send his son Jesus to die for it. So it's that kind of mind change, the mind change about who God is, that God is a God of love. You know, and oftentimes people think, well, God is just a mean God waiting to crush people. But no, that's so far from the truth. He extended his arms of love on the cross and died for people like us. I call that love, don't you? That's love. Change your thinking about sin, about God, about forgiveness, and that God is able to forgive and willing to forgive all those that ask. And I know people have said, God would never forgive me. You don't know God. You don't know God. But if you desired to know him, he would make himself known to you. And if you asked him to forgive you of your sin, he'll forgive you. That's why he came, to save sinners from their sin. Verse 26 says that they may recover themselves. In other words, come to their senses, that they would escape the snare or the trap of the devil. Well, think about that for a minute. That's a very strong verse. Escape the snare or the trap of the devil. Those that don't know Jesus, they're kind of trapped in the devil's grip. But you know what? He doesn't have a permanent grip. God can spring that open in an instant. And then leaping into God's hand, God would grab. And he says, I hold you in the palm of my hand. That's the hand we need to be in. And it's a hand that will never let you go. God doesn't hold you and say, no. He doesn't do that. He holds you in the palm of his hand. And if you think anybody can pry God's hand open, you don't know God. Gotcha. He's got you. That they may recover themselves or come to their senses, that they would escape the snare of the devil. Many people embrace error because they don't know the truth. And error is the fruit of the enemy's efforts. And you know that the devil's game plan, from day one, it hasn't changed. What was it that caused him to be expelled from heaven? Sin. Pride. Well, sometimes people think Adam created or committed the first sin. No, Lucifer did. And then he brought that into the garden. And he influenced Adam and Eve to sin. And he's still doing that. He takes God's precious and holy truth and he attempts to spread a blanket of doubt over it. And he did it with Adam. Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? Bringing God's word into question. Who are we to question God's word? His word is perfect in every way. Family, the enemy is still at work. He's not giving up. And clearly, as you share the good news with others, you will see evidence of that opposition. They opposed Jesus. Are you greater than your master? No. If they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute you too. But don't be afraid. Why? God's got you. He's got you. He's using you, so no matter what weapon is formed against you, the scriptures tell us it can't prosper. Because God's got you. Don't give up. In the face of opposition, don't give up. You may be forced by God's Holy Spirit or invited by God's Holy Spirit to walk away, but that's discretion, isn't it? That's spiritual discernment. It's time to break off before I get riled and before I make a mess of things. So don't give up. Walk away if you need to and pray. Pray, and continue to love on that person. If you have some kind of connection, follow up. How are you doing? Have you thought any more about what we talked about? No. Or, yeah. And it's beginning to make some sense to me. Thanks for sharing. That's good. That's a good news report, isn't it? So stay close to Jesus. I mean, in the world in which we live right now, it's not easy. But, you know, compared to other areas of the world, we've got it pretty easy. But nonetheless, spiritual warfare is always difficult. So stay close to Jesus by becoming intimate with him or growing more in your intimacy with him. And how do you do it? Well, it's right here. That's how we develop an intimate relationship with Jesus, studying the Word of God. Be open to any corrections that he might have for you. Maybe there's an area in your life that doesn't seem to be aligning with God's will. Well, it's time to get that right and turn to the truth and continue to embrace the truth of God's word that has set you free or made you free and then share it with others. You know, what a wonderful opportunity is when we have an opportunity to share your testimony. You have one. You have one, how you came to Christ. Well, it's not that big a deal. It is a big deal because God changed your life. And it may not seem as dramatic as some, and that's okay. You can use any element of it that God has done in your life and share it with others. But you know why, family? Because that makes Jesus real to them. It's not just somebody they think, well, it's just somewhere out there in heaven. Well, no, Christ is in me, and here's what he has done in my life, and he can do the same thing in yours. Nobody can argue your testimony, and nobody can take it away from you either. It's a great place to begin to share God's word. And remember, too, when you share the gospel with someone, remember that it's God's work, and the results all belong to him. And by God's grace, if he uses me somehow or he uses you somehow, you know what? It's God, I don't even know how you use me. But you do. And I'm grateful. All glory to you. It has to be all glory to God. And finally, as you continue on reading the Word, studying the Word, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as He opens up doors of opportunity for you to witness of Him and testify of Him, whatever happens, even in opposition, don't be discouraged. Remember those verses that out of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Powerful verses. The words He mentions, humility, gentleness. Of course, it all is embodied in love, isn't it? So continue to love, continue to pray for that person. And you know, sometimes we get divided as we share, but it's better to be divided by truth than to be united in error, isn't it? The truth sometimes separates us. The truth can hurt, but it also heals. Whereas falsehood might comfort and then kill. Truth might hurt and heal. Share the truth. Share it in love. Love the truth and love Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it brings us to one last thing, and that is this, that, you know, we're talking about sharing the gospel, sharing the truth. And the gospel is designed by God to bring a person to that place of salvation. And the gospel, very simple. Jesus Christ laid His life down on a cross. He did it so that we could be forgiven of our sin. He died in our place. And He died and He was buried, and on the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures for this purpose, that those that believe on Him would not perish but have everlasting life. He did it, in other words, for us. He knows what heaven's like, and He knows what hell is like. And He doesn't want any single person, not a single soul, to go to hell. That's why He continually provides opportunities for people like us, not only to deliver the message, but perhaps maybe today you need to receive the message that Jesus died for you and wants to save you. And if you haven't yet surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you know, what better time is there than right now? The Scriptures say, if today you've heard His voice, don't harden your heart. It's a lot easier to submit than to harden your heart. Well, it doesn't feel so easy, believe me. It's easy because we submit to a God that has only what's best for you in His mind and in His heart. And it's easy to submit to someone that loves you completely and wonderfully and beautifully and savingly, if that's a word, isn't it? So if you'd like to receive Jesus today, then let's take a moment and pray and ask Jesus into your heart. So I come to you today, Father, thank you for correcting some of my thinking, for bringing me into agreement that I need you, and that I'm a sinner in need of salvation and forgiveness. So I bring my sin to you. That's all I can bring you now. I'm asking that you would forgive me and cleanse me from every trace of it. And I do believe with all my heart that when you laid your life down on a cross and you bled and died, you did it for me. I thank you for the cleansing power of your blood. Wash me clean, dear Jesus. I submit and surrender my life to you. Please have your way with me. I believe you're a good God that has great things in store for me. So I ask you to please occupy every element of this being. Take control. I give it gladly to you now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. If you've made that decision for Jesus today,